We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be making it from verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21. So if you have your Bible open there, you'll be fine. Let me pray and then we'll start. Lord, thank you for bringing us here again this week, and thank you for all the blessings that you pour out on this church. We ask you to bless us this morning. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive your word. Help me to preach your word. Lord, let us all be fed and nourished and encouraged, and most especially drawn closer to your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to actually start in verse 17, but before we get there, I want to go back up just for a minute to verses 13 and 14, and I'll read those to you. Brothers, Paul writes, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to revisit that text because Lent begins this Wednesday. If you're not an Anglican and you don't know what Lent is, well, repent and believe the Lord. But Lent we invite you to observe Lent. It's not a law. It's an invitation. You don't have to do it, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to. What people tend to do during Lent is to take on some extra spiritual discipline, maybe fasting of some kind, removing something that you depend on maybe as a way of reminding yourself, instructing your soul that Jesus is my true bread. Or maybe if you've let yourself go for a while, not praying regularly or not reading your Bible regularly, you might take this season to recommit to doing that thing. The whole idea of Lent is intended to help you, as Paul says right here, to press on toward the prize, which is, we said last week, Jesus himself. Now, of course, if you're a believer, you already have Jesus. He already has you. He lives in you, and he's not going anywhere. But I find that I'm easily distracted. I'm heading down the path. Things are going okay. And then I look over on the side, and there's this interesting thing over here. And so I go and wallow in a particular sin for a while. Or I just get caught up into things. Not necessarily sinful. Like this week, it was super hard to wake up and read the Bible and pray because I was desperately scrolling news about Ukraine. I just couldn't get my mind off it. So I was doing that. And sometimes that can even become habitual. You get off the habit and you just never go back to it. So Lent is a good time with Jesus' help to repent of or kill off an ongoing sin, or reset yourself, redirect your heart and mind toward Jesus. But if you have the text open and you're looking at verse 13 in particular, do note Paul's example. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, we said last week that Paul would have had a lot to forget. He would have had a lot of things to try and leave behind. Killing Christians, for example, or having them arrested or beaten. If he could have probably dwelt on those things for his whole life. But he doesn't. And there's a reason for that. And you know what that reason is. We talked about it last week. And I'll say it in a minute. But let me tell you before I say it. Let me tell you how you can misuse Lent. And many people do. You could say to yourself, well, I've done this very bad thing. I've done these very bad things. I'm sinning in this very bad way. And it's all kind of piling up. But here's Lent. And so I know what I'll do. I'll fast every Wednesday to make up for the things that I've done. I'll add some discipline to make it up to God for my sins. Now, if that's what you're planning to do for Lent, if that's your idea, if you set out that as your goal, it would be better for you not to give anything up or to take any new thing on. What do you think the cross is for? You don't make up for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. You don't make up for them. Jesus died for them. But what do? You might say, if my conscience is weighing down on me that these things I've done in the past, what do I do? Well, you confess your sins. Offer them to Jesus and then trust in him and in his work and then forget what lies behind because those sins are forgiven. That's why Paul forgets them. That idea, I've got to do something to make things up for what I've done, is probably one of the hooks that the circumcision party, that the teachers that Paul is warning against here, use to lure in the Philippian Christians. They offer these Christians things to do. Cut your flesh. Observe the fast. And Paul wants them to have none of it if they're doing those things to kind of justify themselves before God. And so he says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We moved to Binghamton back in 2002, and I was, well, 20 years ago, the restaurant situation in Binghamton was not nearly as good as it is now. There were lots of Italian restaurants, which are great, but there were basically lots of Italian restaurants. There wasn't much more than that. There were some things. And I have a craving, an intense craving for Indian food, and we couldn't find any. Maybe there was some. We couldn't find it. So I bought an Indian cookbook, and I said, I'm going to teach myself how to cook like Indians cook and make Indian food. And that's really complicated stuff. And I was not a cook. I had never cooked anything before. That was my mom did that for me. I never learned how to do any of that. I should have, but I didn't. And so I was really kind of struggling reading the instructions, which assumed you had some like basic cooking knowledge. So I would come up to sentences like, add a pinch of salt. And you know, I have never done this before, so what's a pinch? Is it like literally a pinch? Is it like a half teaspoon? Is it a quarter teaspoon? What is it? I'm also very, obsessive. Yeah. So I need more than just a pinch. Tell me more. Or then you come, another instruction was brown the onions. What does that mean? How do you brown, literally brown? Are they supposed to actually turn brown? What does that mean? I'm putting the onions in here, and they look kind of clear and translucent. Is that brown? What is brown? Those are the little details they don't tell you in the cookbooks if they're expecting to the writing for people who know how to cook. So I would get really frustrated, and I would call for Anne, who does know how to cook, and she would come in and show me, you know, what a pinch is, what that looks like, and what browned onions look like, and she would show me what the things in the book meant. Learning how to do the things the book says to do usually requires watching someone else do it. If I board an airplane and I look over to my left there and I see the pilot in the cockpit or whatever it is, and he has a book open and title of the book is How to Fly a Plane, I'm off that plane, right? I want the pilot to read that book, but I also want him to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours in the seat next to the guy who's flying the plane to watch him and see how he does it. So Paul says to the Philippians, rely on Jesus. Do not rely on your flesh. Forget what lies behind. Press on toward the prize. And the Philippians in that church basically... maybe they've been Christians for 10 years or so, but still, what does that look like? Give us an example. I want to know, what do you mean trust? What does it look like to rely on Jesus and press on toward the prize? And so Paul says, well, look at me. And you might think that sounds arrogant, but it's really not. He's saying, look at me, rely on Jesus. Not look at me do very good things. Look at me rely on Jesus. Notice the way that I do this. Look at me. I persecuted the church. I am, Paul says elsewhere, the chief of sinners, the top sinner. But Jesus came to me and he forgave me. And so I threw over everything that I was depending on for Christ. And here I am under house arrest and giving myself over to hardship and maybe death and spreading the gospel all over the world until I die. And why am I doing that? Am I doing that to be saved? Am I doing that to gain salvation? Am I doing that to gain forgiveness? No, everything I do is because, and he says it back up in verse 12, is because Jesus has already made me his own. And for him, I'm ready to throw everything else over. You do the same. Keep your eyes, he says, on those who do the same. People who walk, and that by walk here, Paul means live. People who walk, who live according to the example you have in us. And by us, Paul means himself, of course, but probably also Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he's mentioned earlier in the letter. Timothy, you remember, has dedicated his life to serving and learning from Paul. And Epaphroditus almost lost his life delivering the letter from the Philippian congregation to Paul, which had the financial gift in it. And both Timothy and Epaphroditus did what they did, do what they do, because Jesus has already made them his own. That's why they do it. And because he's made them his own, because they have Jesus, they're willing to lose everything else. That's the example that he wants the Philippian church to see. Now, just an interesting observation about verses 17 through 21, if you just look at some of the things that Paul says to do. If you are today, in our day and time, if you're about to run a race, or you're about to step up to bat in a baseball game, or you're about to set off in some great endeavor, some new task, some new job, you're kind of intimidated by it, what do people usually say to you? What are some of the things they'll say? You got this. That's a nice one. Yeah, you got this. Dig deep. You know, find your strength. You got it in you. Those kinds of things. It's interesting. You don't find any of that kind of encouragement in the New Testament. You don't see any of the apostles or Jesus saying, "You just dig deep and find your strength." It's always much like what we have here. Paul says, imitate us. Look outside yourself. Imitate myself and Epaphroditus and Timothy. Earlier in Philippians, Paul says, look to Jesus, who emptied himself, made himself nothing. Look to me as an example of relying on Jesus, but then look to Jesus. Rest your gaze on him. Look outside, not inside. With regard to looking toward Jesus, especially, there's something more powerful involved than just looking at him for an example. Paul wants you to look at him, Jesus, or Paul, for an example of faith in Jesus. But when you fix your gaze on Jesus, there's something more going on. When I say look at Jesus or fix your gaze on Jesus, I'm not talking about physical seeing. You can't do that yet. You will. What I'm talking about when I talk about setting your gaze or looking at Jesus is communing with him, feeding on his body and blood, meditating on his word. And by that, I don't mean crossing your legs and saying om. I mean reading his word over and letting it sink into your soul. Praying, seeking his help. Those are all ways you look to him. And about that kind of looking, Paul writes this, and it's very, you might sound familiar given the two readings, the Old Testament and the Gospel that we heard this morning. Paul writes, we all, he's talking about Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you hear that? You gaze at Jesus. You look to him in the way I mentioned, and you are changed. It's not just look at him and do what he does. It's look at him and something happens to you. Something is affected within you. Focusing on him, relating to him, communing with him provides an inner kind of transformation. You become, over time, more like him as you commune with him, as you relate with him. His power works in you, remaking you into his image. You can't do that by digging deep. It only happens when you look outside, look to him. So again, Paul saying, imitate me as I trust in Jesus. This is how you do it. Verse 18 and 19 are warnings. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. We should ask ourselves, who are these many? Well, Paul has just held himself up. Just think about the structure of this. Paul has just held himself up as an example. Instead of the circumcision, he said, instead of the circumcision teachers, imitate me. That was verse 17. Now he says, for, and that's an important for, it means because, follow me, imitate me, because, and not the circumcision, follow me because many of whom I've already told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. The for there links what he's about to say with what he's already said. That's important because what that means is I don't think that Paul is here suddenly introducing a whole new set of false teachers. He's still talking about the circumcision. I don't want you to follow the circumcision. I want you to imitate me because or for the circumcision teachers walk as enemies of the cross. And I notice that language. I tell you this with tears. Deep sorrow there. And if you look at the language, his tears are for the false teachers. He's weeping for the false teachers. And that's fascinating, especially if you back up to verse 2, and if indeed these are the same people, if you back up to verse 2, Paul just called them dogs. He just called them mutilators of the flesh. Remember that? That seems so harsh. We had some difficulty going through that text. Why is Paul calling them dogs? That seems so mean. And even here, after he says he's weeping over them, he goes on to say they worship their belly and they glory in their shame. You've got two things in this text that we are often told cannot go together. They are irreconcilable. You can't do these two things at once, we're told. You have love, affection, and compassion on the one hand, and you have intolerance and rejection on the other. If you love me, we're told by people around us, if you love me and have compassion for me, you've got to affirm me and tolerate my behavior. But here Paul says, my heart breaks for these teachers because they're destroying themselves. Because I love them. And because I love you, I speak clearly and harshly even, so there'll be no mistake. What if Paul were to be nice? Let's just play this out, Paul being nice here. He might write, well, you know, we disagree about the circumcision stuff, but at the end of the day, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. They say they worship Jesus, and I worship Jesus. We're brothers and sisters In Christ, we just differ about the sufficiency of the cross. Well, what would happen is the people who are in the Philippian church, who are tempted to rely on their work, on their flesh, on doing this extra stuff, would see no reason at all not to. We can still do that stuff. We can deny the sufficiency of the cross and still be brothers and sisters with Paul. There's not going to be a problem. We'll be within the fold of the faith. And the teachers themselves, they could say to themselves and to everyone else, the Apostle Paul considers us brothers and sisters, fellow Christian ministers. So there's no need for us to question ourselves and no need for you to question us. There is too much at stake here for Paul to be nice. You can see it there. The teachers are walking a path and leading others behind them that ultimately ends in destruction. And that word, destruction, doesn't just mean death. It refers to an eternal kind of dying. It refers to hell. Paul's language is harsh and it's stark and it's even biting, because Jesus is the only way to life. And these teachers are leading people away from Jesus. I know and love many people who wear collars like mine, clerical collars, and who are nice people, who are good people in the good kind of social goodness, well-spoken, kind, compassionate, who tell people in their care, in their churches, you go ahead and be with this person of the same sex. It's fine. It's good. Not even fine, it's good. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who do that without repentance, unless they repent, cannot enter the kingdom of God. These leaders are saying, go ahead. God's going to bless it. So what do you do? I know in the church right now, there's a lot of call for everybody to be nice, not to say things in a harsh way. What do you say to this leader, a leader like this? Do you say this person is a minister of the gospel? We disagree about the complex issue of sexuality, but we're one in Christ. No, you say, I love you, and because I do, I'm telling you, this person will lead you to destruction. And you say to the person himself, the teacher himself or herself, because I love you, I can't greet you as if you're a fellow member or minister of the gospel. Love sometimes cannot afford to be nice, because that niceness is a lie about the peril looming in front of the person who's being led astray and the person who's leading the person astray. Paul's grief is profound. I mean, I don't think this language is easy for him. He says with tears. I think possibly he knows some of these people personally who he's talking about. Maybe these were colleagues, friends. He's dictating his letter. He's probably not writing it personally. He's probably dictating it. And as he's doing so, maybe their faces pop up into his memory. I serve Jesus with this guy. I know his wife. I held his babies. I stayed at his house. I've eaten at his table. You've known someone probably who you love and you thought she's solid, she's on good ground, she's got a good foundation, she's grounded in her faith, and then something comes along, or more often than not, someone comes along and she's gone, he's gone. And if that's happened to you, especially if it's someone in your family or a close friend, you can understand Paul's tears here. He's really sorrowful. Now, some do argue, I need to say this in case it's true, it might be the case, some do argue that Paul has, in fact, switched over from the circumcision teachers to warn about another group of very different teachers, very different false teachers who teach something like this, and they appropriate Paul's own language, and they teach something like this. Jesus takes away the curse of the law. There's no more condemnation for you in Jesus. So there's no more law. That is, no more, you don't need to follow the law anymore. That this particular teaching took up a pretty strong foothold in the Corinthian church. And so you read about it in Corinthians 5, where a man took up with his father's wife, not his mother, his stepmother, in a sexual way. And the Corinthian church, under the influence of these teachers, said, "This is great. This is wonderful. This shows how free we are, how Christ has liberated us from the law. We can do all these things. And thank you, Jesus, for giving us the freedom to do them." And Paul had a lot to say about that. But that kind of teaching would, in fact, fit Paul's description there. Do you see it? Their God is their belly. What do you know about your belly? Now, you can rub it sometimes. Now, I'm not asking how large it is. I'm just saying, what do you know about, about your belly? Well, I'll tell you about my belly. I can fill it. I can eat until I'm full. And what happens like 7 hours later? I'm not full anymore. I'm hungry. I got to eat again, right? You got to keep filling your belly. It doesn't stay full. You're in some sense a kind of slave to your belly. You always have to eat. And the belly then becomes a way of talking not just about food, but about any kind of appetite. Sex, drink, success, power, money. If longings for these very good things in their proper order, if longings for these things drive you, determine your decisions, and you just cast aside God's law to get them, your God is your belly. And the belly is a terrible God. I've worshipped him before. He's a terrible God. He's not a nice God to worship. Because you can never feed him enough. The teachers in Corinth were in effect saying, Jesus frees you to worship your belly. The gospel sets you free to lose yourself in indulgence. And if you believe that idea, the very things that should bring you to your knees in repentance and confession become sources of pride. Look how free I am, like the guy in Corinth. Look how free I am. And you begin to, as Paul says, glory in your shame and set your mind on earthly things. And the mind here is not just the intellect, it's the self, the person. But what's really happened, if you're in that place, is that you've set yourself down into the gerbil wheel. Is there a word for that? The thing the gerbils go around in? The gerbil wheel of trying to feed your immortal soul with things that are passing away. That never works. Never works. Jesus frees you from the curse of the law. He shed his blood to cleanse you from sin and corruption. He's freed you from sin, not to sin. He gives you a new heart and a mind so you begin to keep the law in a way you never thought you would. Before I met Ann, when I was a kid, when I was like in my 20s, early 20s, teenager, when I was thinking about marriage, who I'd marry, what it would be like to be married, I used to tell my friends that there were going to be some real clear boundaries about what I do and what my wife does. Like I do these things and she does these things. And I had a whole list of things that she was going to do and I wasn't going to do. And one of the things that was in that list of things that I wasn't going to do ever was change diapers. Because I'd seen that happen. I had older friends who had kids and I saw what that was like. And I said, that's not for me. But then I met Ann and we got married. And I remember we got kids. Emma was the first one. I remember we were in the hospital. There she is. She's just had the baby. She's sleeping, and I can smell I figure out the baby needs to be changed, and so I was like, tempted to just, hey, Ann, wake up and change, but I didn't do it. I decided to change the baby myself, and it was every bit as terrible as I thought it would be. It was horrible. But I had to continue to do it. I already did it, so I might as well do it. I continued to do it. And what changed in that scenario? What changed? I met Ann, and I love Ann. And so I did things, and that wasn't the only thing. I do lots of things because I love Ann that I never thought that I would do before. That's what happens with someone who meets or who Jesus meets. You've met Jesus, he's joined himself to your soul, he's made you his own, and so the things you otherwise would not do or consider doing, you turn out over time to be doing because he loves you and you love him, and he's joined himself to you. Now again, after all that explanation, you might think that maybe I was wrong when I said that Paul is talking about the circumcision party. I still think I'm right because I think the context demands that. But you might be thinking, well, isn't Paul talking about the circumcision here? I mean, Paul can't be talking about the circumcision here because the circumcision doesn't seem to be people who worship their belly. I mean, isn't the whole point of the circumcision teaching to kill off the flesh? That's why they impose the diet disciplines and the routines, and circumcision itself is like a symbol of cutting off the flesh. How can these people be called belly worshipers? That doesn't make sense. Well, let's think about it. We've thought about it before, so this isn't a new thought. The law of God says to you that you should be pure and chaste. If I were to tell you that in order to be pure and chaste, you must avoid Netflix and YouTube and movie theaters altogether. Don't watch movies if you want to be gentle and pure, or excuse me, chaste and pure. And so you say, I want to be chaste and pure, so you don't do that stuff. You might begin to think, if you're not careful, if you don't come to the Good Shepherd, you might begin to think, I'm chaste and pure because I don't watch movies. And what happens? The actual law of God, be pure, be chaste, never goes to your heart and convicts you. Your flesh goes on unchecked because, hey, you're not watching movies. You can't be guilty of that. Here's how Paul describes this kind of legalism, that's what it is, in Colossians chapter 2. I think he's addressing the same people, the circumcision. And he says, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you say, I'm blameless in this matter because I don't watch movies, and all the while, you could have all kinds of lust flourishing in your heart, and your God would be your belly, just as much as it would be for the person who is a drunk. It's the same thing. And the things you would be glorying in, the circumcision, the no movie watching, whatever it might be, those would become the bases for your pride, your boasting. When really, in that case, those would be to your shame because you would be relying on these things instead of the cross of Christ. You'd be an enemy of the cross. That's why those who add things to Jesus' work and say, you must do these things, are enemies of the cross because they deny the sufficiency of the cross. They have their minds set on earthly things, the work, the effort, the doing, the reliance on the flesh. Some of us, I know many of us, probably tend toward that kind of way of thinking about our Christian life. If I can keep this pattern, if I can do this thing, if I can make sure I give up this thing, whether or not it's actually in the law of God, or usually these things aren't, I'll be superior. I've gone to the next level of my spirituality. Just stop all that. You're made of dust. You're passing away. Even before sin entered the world, God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, trust me. I will give you the good things and I will keep you from the evil things. Even back then, before sin, God wanted Adam to trust him and to rely on him for all things. Don't rely on yourself, God said to Adam. Rely on me. Don't rely on your flesh. Adam wouldn't do that. And you and I we're being cured of Adam right now, so we still have a tendency to do those things, don't we? But we're being cured of Adam by the blood of Jesus. And that cure involves the constant reminder to look to Jesus, place your faith in him, set your sins into his hands, and let him cleanse you, and look to his cross, and put no confidence at all in your flesh, in your works. And Paul wants you to remember in that light, in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There it is. Look out, look beyond, look to Jesus. We were talking about earlier. When I first moved here again, back 20 years ago or so, it took me about a year and several tickets to get my driver's license and plates changed from Texas to New York State, because I really didn't want to be a New Yorker. I wanted to be I'm a Texan. And here I am in New York, and so it hurt me, it pained me to get these things changed. I'm okay now, I'm fine being a New Yorker, but then Texas was home. I was living away from home, and it wasn't something I necessarily enjoyed. Philippi, the Philippians are a little bit like that. They're a colony of Rome. Its citizens have Roman citizenship, which is real high honor, and they love that. And most people in the empire spoke Greek as the kind of common language, but in Philippi, people learned and spoke Latin quite often. In Latin, the Roman language was the primary language for the magistrates and for the law in Philippi. And people would try to dress like Romans dress and speak like they speak, and all the conventions of the city of Rome, the people in Philippi tried to copy because they were citizens of Rome. Some of them hadn't even been to Rome, but they were still living as citizens of Rome in Philippi. So these people know what it means to live in one place and belong to another. And so Paul's saying to them, your citizenship, your real citizenship, is much higher than Rome. You belong to the city of God. Heaven is your home. And that's true for you too, if you're a believer. Your real home, your real citizenship is in heaven. That's where you want to go, and that's what you long for. And you may say to me, well, I don't long, I'm not so sure about that. I don't sit there and think about going to heaven. I'm not really all that excited about it, and that may be because you've got a weird image of heaven in your head. You've got like the clouds and the harps and the naked baby angels floating around in there, and you think, well, I don't want to go to the cloud place or the harps and the naked baby angels. And I don't blame you. I wouldn't want to go there either. Let me help you think of a different way of thinking about it. When let's say you do have a problem with drinking. When you drink too much and you realize you're still not satisfied, and so you drink more, but it still doesn't do it. Or let's just say you have this much money, and it's not enough. And you want more. So you go out and you make more. And it's still not enough. Or when you set off as a young man or a young woman to build a life and a future, and you look forward to it and you imagine it, and it's kind of shrouded in this golden haze, and you can't wait to get there. But then you get there, and it's not what you imagined. Or think of the thing that you're really striving for. My wife does this. When you make lists for things to do during the day that you never finish, the sweat of your brow you think is going to bring fruit instead of frustration and thorns. All of those yearnings that I've kind of described, and you could probably add some to it. All of those yearnings that I've described, that's homesickness. You're homesick. You want to go home. You haven't ever been there before, but you want to go. Your heart is fashioned for heaven. And you sometimes think things on earth can fit the fashion. They can't. Nothing on earth satisfies. I think it's a good thing, even though we abuse it, it's a good thing that God gives you desires that just can't be filled by anything here. Because this is God's way of saying to you, hey, look up. You're waiting for something much better than anything you can have here. Jesus is coming back. He's your Savior. He saves you. And he's your Lord. There are those imperial titles again that Paul doesn't ever tire reminding the Philippians that Jesus is emperor and not Caesar. And when Jesus comes, he's bringing the city of God with him, adorned like a bride for her husband. And if you're still alive when he comes, then your body, I don't care if you're 18 or 5 or 85 or whatever, he's going to transform your body, your real body, by his power, the same power by which he right now is transforming your soul, and the same power by which he called the heavens and the earth into existence and tells the sea what to do, the same power, by that same power, he is going to transform your body so that death and weakness and sickness and mortality, all the things that right now plague your body, will be completely and totally gone. No more of it. Your body will still be your body, but brand new. And if you happen to be dead when Jesus comes back, the same thing. He'll raise your body like it's brand new. And it doesn't matter if your body's been eaten by animals or if it's in the bottom of the sea or if it's been cremated or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. God has the blueprints. He can put you back together, and he will. You will have been waiting for that moment with Jesus all that time. But when Jesus comes back, he will reunite your soul and your body, your spirit and your body, and you will never die again. This is why the Christian does not need to be overwhelmed by fear and anxiety when we see the whole world going crazy and people killing each other. Because we know how it all ends. This is why you don't need to worry about your flesh at all. How much of it is there is and how little of it there is, does it matter? Jesus is going to remake it, and it'll be much better. That's what you're waiting for. That's who you're waiting for. He'll save your body just as he's already saved and is saving and is transforming your soul. It's all his work. So rely on him. Keep your heart set on Jesus and wait for him to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you continually set our focus, our eyes away from ourselves and to your Son. And we ask that as we do commune with him, you'll continue that work of transformation, making us like him. We thank you that you have given us his righteousness, his union with him, all the things that have set us apart as your people. We pray, Lord, that we will always forget what lies behind and continue to press forward to what lies ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.